The Crucified Life. And Tozer has given the definition for that. It's in chapter 1, page 15, if you need to ever get back to that. A life wholly given over to the Lord in absolute humility and obedience, a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. And I hope this has been a profitable study for all of you, because it certainly has been for all of me, even though sometimes the chapters have been difficult and we've had to work through them. I think it's been well worth it. On page 7 of your book, Tozer's talking about spiritual perfection. And he quotes Philippians 3:12, which I'm going to go to it in my Bible because I have a hard time with that one. It says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And that is and has been, was the passion for Tozer's heart, was spiritual perfection. And he talks about the crucified life in this book, and he talks about it being incompatible with the world. And as we look at the world around us, because we are bombarded by it daily, the crucified life is incompatible with the way the world lives. To the believer, it meant the absolute death of ego and the resurgence of Christ in his or her life. Emphatically, Tozer taught that Christ did not die on the cross just to save people from hell. Rather, he died on the cross so that all could become one with Christ. That concept was so personally important to Tozer that anything that came between him and that unity with Christ had to be courageously dealt with and done away with, regardless of the cost. And I've read his biography. I think Judy's read it too, and that is very true. And so Judy and I were talking about this before. I think this chapter that he wrote was a very personal chapter for him, because I kind of wondered why he put some of the things in it that he did, but I think it was a very personal chapter for him. So we've been through the foundation of the crucified life, the dynamics of the crucified life, and the perils of the crucified life. And last week, Judy started us off with the last part of this book called The Blessings of the Crucified Life, and her chapter was The Beauty of Contradictions. I kind of chuckle sometimes at his titles, too, because if you're teaching, you look at that title and you go, now what's this going to be about? He challenges us. The theme of this book is Galatians 2:20. It's on the front of your book, and it is very obviously the theme of this book, and I like the way Judy broke it down last week. So Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So Christ came, yes, he came to save us, but he came to save us so to end self and to live for him. And when we came to that realization, and it took the Holy Spirit for us to come to that realization that we were sinners, then we were born again. And we were estranged from God before that. That we believe in faith that Christ died for our sins, and we then put our faith in him. That means then that we should be alive in Christ and then dead to sin. And that's a radical transformation then. And it doesn't happen all at once. It's that sanctification process, but it only happens with the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And that's very important. It was very important to this chapter. And Judy said last week, to live the life that God has planned for me, that is the life that we need to be living. It's not the life that we thought we were going to be living or the life that we thought we had planned out for ourselves, but it's the life that God has planned for each one of us individually. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." He called us. "For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So we are now partakers of his divine nature. Well, the title of this chapter is The Refreshment of a Revival. Now, refreshment and revival are synonyms. So that's why I got a little chuckle out of this title. And when I think of revival, I think of those things I used to see on TV when I was a kid, the big tent revivals. So I was kind of wondering what he was going to do with this chapter. But revival is the reawakening of religious faith and spiritual life and activity. And I got that out of one of the Bible dictionaries. On page 167 of your book, the very beginning of that, it says probably the greatest result of living the crucified life is that periodically it brings us to places of great spiritual victory. Throughout history, these periods have been referred to as revivals. And a revival, Tozer said, can happen on one of three levels. It can happen on a personal level, which is an individual is revived. It can happen at a church level when the whole church is under a new spiritual impetus. It can be a community level when a church overflows and the spiritual impetus in the church extends into the community. A solitary person can enter into revival and have a revitalization of his spiritual life, a surge of power and an infilling of grace that causes him to enter into an experience so wonderful that words cannot describe. But our focus tonight is on personal revival, because that's really what he focused on in this chapter, was a personal revival. And we make up the church. The church isn't just a building. It's the individuals that make up the church. So it's the individuals that need to have the personal revival that helps revive a church. And for many in this room, became believers many years ago, several years ago. And so we're so well taught here that the Bible and the gospel become so familiar with us, to us, that it's really easy to read a verse and just kind of go over it, and because we're just so familiar with it. So I think that's part of being revived, is to really focus on what God is saying in each sentence, each words that he's saying. So then we have to really think, does the Christian life become more of a duty rather than that joyous thing that it should be for us? And we may not be experiencing that motivating power that we need. So what is a personal revival? And I really liked his example more of the weak battery, because I think we've all had batteries that needed to be charged. Either we left our lights on or the dome light on or something. And so once that battery gets recharged, there is that spark, if you've seen that spark and you hear it, and then that battery, it can go again. And that's, it's got that power again. So he's saying in the book that a personal revival is that new refreshing rush of power from God. And again, he says it happens to an individual, but it can happen to a church, but it has to happen to individuals first. And I think a good example of that is in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. This is when the apostles are gathered. It's the day of Pentecost, and they're in this room, and there's this rush of wind and noise, and it's like the whole house is filled with something. And then in verse 3 it says, "And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." But they were all filled with the Holy Spirit only because the Holy Spirit came to each one of them individually. So we have to remember that. So remember, the church is only as good as the individuals in it. And Tozer used himself slightly as an example on page 170 of your book, where he talks about, he was kind of asked to leave a church. And I did read his biography, and it's kind of interesting because he was about 17 or 18 when he came to know the Lord, and he had a real passion for the Lord. I mean, that really came first in his life. And he, at that young age, actually became a street preacher and an evangelist. And the church he was in just thought that was too extreme. And so he was invited really not to come back, and he found a church that really accepted that and had that same passion that he did. So I thought that was kind of really interesting about him. He also says there's many Old Testament examples, so I'm going to use David as an example, because we know that David was a sinner, but we also know that he loved the Lord. So let's go first to Psalm 51. And the title of this psalm is A Contrite Sinner's Prayer for Pardon. And we know that David wrote this psalm according to God's word, that it was after Nathan came to him, after what I'm going to call his affair with Bathsheba, because that's what we call it nowadays. And in verses 10 through 13, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David's talking about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." So he's saying, create a clean heart, renew me, restore me, sustain me. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted." He's talking about evangelizing here too. And then we see in Psalm 143, another psalm of David, that's prayer for deliverance and guidance. And in verse 10 it says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." And then in Psalm 119, there's many verses there that use the word revive, but I only picked out three of them. We don't know that David was really the author here. He could have been the author, but we don't know for sure. In verse 25, it says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." So here we have revive to your God's word. In verse 37, it says, "Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." And verse 40 says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." And then in Isaiah 57:15, this is a prophecy in relation to Israel and God's grace that is prevailing with the spiritual healing and restoration that he has planned for them. And it's stating that the Lord is sending true revival to the humble and the contrite. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So a genuine revival is really the work of our sovereign God. And then it's evidenced by godly living. So Tozer talks about how to have a personal revival. Now we need to remember we're really up against opponents here, very strong ones. We've got the world, which, like I said before, is just around us every day, the devil, and of course our own flesh. And we really don't have the strength to do this on our own and to truly experience that personal revival. So that power has to come from God through the enablement of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Philippians, and if you want to turn there, you could follow along if you want to. I'm being Philippians 1, verse 6 first. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So we can have that guarantee for believers that he began that good work and he's going to perfect it until he takes us home. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." When a book that we studied a while back, The Bookends of the Christian Life by Jerry Bridges, he says, "We have to renounce all confidence in our own power and then rely entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit. When by faith we renounce self-sufficiency and embrace reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive divine empowerment, enablement, and strength for personal revival and transformation." John 16:13 says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So Tozer had four different ways to have a personal revival. There may be more than this, but they're kind of unique, and that's Tozer. He's unique, but I think he's very also straightforward. The first one, he says, set your face like flint. Now remember, flint's a very hard stone. And turn to Isaiah chapter 50. And if somebody has got there and wants to read verses 4 through 7, Isaiah 50, 4 through 7. Amy, do you have that?
He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I will not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed.
So, prophecy about Jesus. And that Jesus being so sure of God the Father's help, that he was determined to remain unswayed by what awaited him, and he knew what awaited him. And Jesus demonstrated this in setting his face to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And then if you go to Ezekiel, we'll go to chapter 2 first, and verses 1 through 3. Judy, do you have those?
Yes, 1 through 3?
Yes.
Ezekiel 2, right?
Yes.
Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day.
God speaking to Ezekiel. And also then he's speaking to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Again, telling Ezekiel he needs to go to these rebellious people. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them. So what God commands us to do, he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. And Tozer said that to have a hard nose because of all the schemes and tricks of the world. So we need to have a hard nose. Or we need to persevere, in other words. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, fight the good fight, or finish the course is in Acts 20:24. So we need to set our faces like flint, or be determined by what God has set for us. And then he says, to have a personal revival, set your heart on Jesus. On page 171, Tozer says, wherever he takes you, go with him. Whatever he takes you away from, listen to him and follow what he says. Whomever you must ignore, move away from. If you want to be all that God wants you to be, set your face like flint and go straight to Jesus. And we see an example of that in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. I'm not going to read all this, but it's about the blind beggar. And Jesus has come to Jericho. I think I said that right. And here we have the blind beggar who, although he's blind, he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of David. And he cries out to Jesus, persistently he cries out, even though others were telling him to be quiet. But Jesus hears him and he calls to him. And the beggar gets up and he goes to Jesus and tells him that he wants his sight. And Jesus responded, go, your faith has made you well. And so what does this beggar do? He gets his sight back, and because of faith, he follows Jesus. That's what we're asked to do, is to have that faith to follow Jesus. We need to worship him, and that worship is really a true matter of the heart. Psalm 103, verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. So David's heart was set on God, and he worshiped with his whole being. And I took some things out of the book, The Pillars of Christian Character by John MacArthur, that talked a lot about worshiping Jesus and how we need to set our hearts on Jesus. And one of them is you must be spiritually alive. So no one can truly worship or follow Jesus unless that person is born again. Unbelievers can't do it. They can't set their heart on Jesus and follow him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So we must have that inner transformation that comes about by salvation through Christ, and to truly set our hearts on Jesus. MacArthur says your heart must be focused on Jesus, and that means contemplating Jesus at all times. Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. So to contemplate Jesus, we have to plant God's truth in our heart by reading his word, hearing his word taught regularly, and especially on meditating on his word. So really thinking about what we're reading when we're reading a verse and really applying it to our lives. And by focusing on God's word, we learn more of his character and his works, and we know Jesus better and more deeply. So to set our hearts on Jesus, our hearts need to be undivided. Anybody have Psalm 86? Does anybody have that memorized? We should. Psalm 80. Can you memorize it, Judy? Or?
No.
Okay. 86, verses 11 through 12.
Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And that's it. No, there's more. And will glorify your name forever.
So to set our hearts on Jesus, they need to be undivided and distracted hearts, and they cannot be distracted by sin. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So to truly focus on Jesus, set our hearts on Jesus to truly worship him, we have to also deal with sin in our lives. And then lastly, to set our hearts on Jesus, we need to be spirit controlled. Philippians 3:3 says, worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. So we need to be energized by the Holy Spirit, and that means to constantly yield to God's will as revealed in Scripture. And 1 John 3:24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. That is a gift that he's given us. So we can't be spirit-controlled if we only give part of our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. And if we let ourselves get in the way, which is easy to do, so we need to be spirit-controlled. One other way that Tozer says how to have a personal revival is to set yourself up for examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So this isn't a self-examination. It's just examining ourselves against Scripture. And so if we're in Christ Jesus and we're examining ourselves against Scripture, we ought to be able to understand what that's saying to us. We ought to be able to examine ourselves. If someone isn't a believer, they'll fail the test because they're going to read this and they're going to try to examine themselves against it and they won't understand it. So that's what that verse is saying. And then Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So we need to remember in that self-examination, although all of our sins are forgiven, that we do need to repent when we are grieved by that sin that we have committed. Tozer says, expose your whole life to Jesus Christ. Expose yourself in prayer and scriptures. Your heart and obedience, expose it by confession and restitution. And restitution is atonement or restoration. Let's go to Hebrews 10:22. And if somebody has that and would like to read that verse. Go ahead, Mabel.
Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
So here's a verse that we can ask ourselves some questions by examining ourselves. So we can ask, am I sincere? Let us draw near with a sincere heart. So do we put aside worldly distractions and focus on him? Am I sincere? Or we can ask, am I coming in faith? It says a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So am I resting fully on sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for my sins? So we need to ask that question. We also need to ask the question, am I humble? Sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. So the accusations of our conscience humble us, because God gave us that conscience. And they humble us by reminding us of our sins. And so does God's grace and mercy humble us. And then the last question we can ask ourselves, am I pure? Our bodies washed pure with pure water. We must forsake and confess our sins in order to truly worship our Savior. And as believers...
I have a note that pure water is Christ's blood.
I don't have that down, but that, yeah, mm-hmm. Very likely. Mm-hmm. And that makes sense. Yeah, thanks, Judy. I forgot what I was going to say, but that's okay. It'll come back. So the other reason, another thing that Tozer listed was how to have a personal revival. Set for yourself holy affirmations. Well, affirmations are a declaration or assertion, and they have to be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. We couldn't come up with these on our own unless we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So one of them, he says, was declare before God never to own anything. And he's not saying, okay, go throw away everything that you have. But we don't need to hang on to things that we don't need. We really need to look at that. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So God owns it. Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. So I think everyone in this room knows that what you have, God has graciously given to you, and it is still His. So, and He supplies us with what we need, and each one of us need different things, and He supplies what we need. Food, clothing, jobs if we need them, homes, all those things. But they are still His. But He gives them to us to take care of. And just like He said in Genesis when He created the earth and He gave us the plants and the animals, He gave those to us. They are ours, but they're still His because we're to care for them. And what and how glorious, what a wonderful blessing that is. And Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. I know we've probably looked at these verses many times. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. If somebody has those verses and would like to read those. Judy, do you have those? Go ahead.
But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness.
Verse 12, I'm going to go ahead and read that because I like this verse. Here he's saying, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That eternal life is in glory with him, which can't come soon enough. Verses 17 through 19 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And that foundation for the future, of course, we know is in glory with God. And then Tozer says to never defend yourself. Never defend myself. I think this one was probably very personal for him. Romans 12:17 through 19 says, never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's from Deuteronomy. And of course, when he's talking about defending himself, it's not necessarily in war, but you know, against what people say about you. Let's turn to Psalms, or say to you. Psalm 31. Michelle, can you do verses 1 through 5? Mm-hmm. And then Shelley, can you do verses 10 through 14? Okay.
In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. 10 through 14.
Yeah, correct.
For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God.
Mm-hmm. And then verses 23 through 24 says, O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserve the faithful and fully recompense the proud doer. And be strong and let your heart take courage, as all you who hope in the Lord. You know, and we remember David had his own son against him, so we don't all have those types of things to go through. Well, on the other side of that then, Tozer says, never defame a fellow Christian. So never defend yourself, but never defame anyone either. And he says, don't believe evil about him or speak evil about him. Remember your past and tendencies to give in to temptation. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Verses 28 through 31. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So what we see here is a list of sins that God sees are all equal. He doesn't see one greater than the other. And here he's got slander, gossip, deceit, in with murder, haters of God, inventors of evil. So they're all equal. So we need to remember that. And a definition for slander is a malicious statement designed to injure the person of whom it's said. Exodus 20:16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this is one of the commandments that God gave to Moses. There were so many verses on slander and gossip that I just went, whoa. In Proverbs, there is. So this is just a little bit of slander and gossip. So we really need to remember that that's serious. That's serious to God, just as serious as any other sin is. So if you want to learn more about slander and gossip, you could go to Proverbs, go to your concordance, because there's just so many verses on it. I just went, okay, do all those verses. The last thing he says is never receive or accept any glory. Our world is full of examples of those who want to glorify self and reject God. And we've got examples all over the place. It's just amazing. We have a really good example of Jesus on humility. Remember in John 13 when he washed the feet of the apostles. And then in verses 13 and 15 he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did it for you. And then let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And if anybody has those and would like to read them, Amy, do you go ahead.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Thanks. And Proverbs 3:34 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in 1 Peter 5:6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So all the glory is to go to God. 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And Romans 15:5-6 says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that when we're complimented, we just brush it off. We, of course, say thank you. And if it seems proper, say glory to God in some way and thank the God that he gave me this ability to do this. But the glory is to go to God. And what it's talking about is not boasting about self, but giving glory to God. So in this study, when you read it and thought about it, you need to think about, why should we seek a personal revival? And the verse, the chapter started out with this verse. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear the fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And in the Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald, this is what he had to say about this verse. To abide means to stay where you are. The Christian has been placed in Christ. That is his position. In daily walk, he should stay in intimate fellowship with the Lord. A branch abides in a vine by drawing all its life and nourishment from the vine. So we abide in Christ by spending time in prayer, reading and obeying his word, fellowshipping with his people, and being continually conscious of our union with him. As we maintain constant contact with him, we are conscious of his abiding in us and supplying us with spiritual strength and resources. The branch can only bear fruit as it abides in the vine. The only way believers can bear the fruit of Christ-like character is by living in touch with Christ moment by moment. That's how we become revived, by abiding in Christ and remembering that that's where we are to live. And without Christ, we can't do anything. And I know these verses are very familiar, but let's go to Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25. Because this is examples of a Christ-like life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So all the glory goes to God. That's why we need to be refreshed with a revival. So any comments, anything that you felt that you learned from this chapter by reading it, by studying it, what it may mean for you? For me, all these chapters have been challenging. And I think that's good to be challenged, so that we stay with our walk with the Lord and a reminder of what our walk is supposed to look like and what we're supposed to look like to the world. I will close this in prayer. Our Father God, we are just so thankful for the blessing that you have provided for us through the death of your Son, that you gave us your very precious Son to go to the cross for our sins, the very many sins of the world, which is just unimaginable of what that is and how many there are. Just in myself, I just know that there are many. So, Lord, we just thank you for that, because without him paying the debt for our sins, we would all be destined for hell. So, Lord, we just thank you for giving us also the Holy Spirit, that we could understand that gospel message, that we are sinners and that we had no way to you without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the studies that you give us to come to know you better, to keep us in our walk. We thank you for the men in this church, for Pastor Gill, who is so faithful to your word, who diligently teaches it. And we thank you for those men who do our Sunday morning classes and our home Bible studies and just all the work that goes into those, Lord. So we thank you so much. And thank you that we have the freedom to do that, because we know other places, they don't have the freedom to carry their Bibles. They don't have the freedom to study their Bibles. So, Lord, we're just so thankful for that. We thank you for the opportunities to share the gospel with others, and that we know that you command that of us and help us to be faithful to that. Lord, I thank you for each of these ladies here, that they are so faithful to come out on Monday evenings to spend their time and participate in this study. And Lord, we just thank you for the many blessings that you've given us, more than we deserve. And of course, that blessing and promise that you have given us of eternity with you, when we will no longer be sinners, which will be a wonderful blessing, and that we will be able to drop down to our knees and worship you in person. Lord, again, just thank you for this time that we have, and thank you for the beautiful weather that you're giving us. And we just pray for the week that is ahead of us, and that we are faithful to your word, and that we are faithful in sharing the gospel, no matter how difficult it may seem at times. And we just pray for open hearts, and especially for any of our unsaved family. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory in your precious son's name. Amen.